We turn to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 3, particularly the story from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning Nicodemus's meeting with him. Nicodemus was curious, and curiosity is certainly a most wonderful gift of God for creating an interest in anything. Naturally, it is that which draws us perhaps to our subjects at school and to what will afterwards be our life's work. But in spiritual things too, there is a curiosity born of the Spirit of God that a man or woman who has this curiosity doesn't know quite where it's going to lead, but just knows he has it. Nicodemus was in a parlous situation. He, of all people, was caught up in the things that are politically correct. And political correctness in his instance would not allow him to have anything to do with this Saviour, this Lord Jesus Christ. But he was, on the one hand, determined to meet with the Lord Jesus. But on the other hand, in going to meet the Lord Jesus, he took with him all his old feelings, all his old prejudices, all his old self-righteousnesses. And particularly as you read this chapter, it is a marvellous exposition of how a pastor, if he can, under Christ, should deal with a person who is entrenched in self-righteousness. However, here was Nicodemus, and we are told that he is a ruler of the Jews. That is to say, he's one of the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. Every notable village had its Sanhedrin of 3 or 4 or 5 who might hold judgments and deal with particular things arising in the village and of the sort of consequence with which we would use magistrates as compared with circuit judges and so on. But the body at Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, was something again. It was something so awesome in the sight of ordinary people that anybody who belonged to that august body, just 70-odd in any generation, just replaced by those who die, of course, but in a big nation like the Jews, again, small in some ways, but when you're living among them, when it's your people, just these 70 men of august learning, and of august influence, the men who set the examination for the youngsters, the young boys who are going to become men, the men who deal judgments even of life and of death, at least not under the Romans, but ostensibly of death, even according to the law. Men to be looked up at. Now, Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus conscious, so far as we can tell, of his authority, of his status. And he comes, if you like, into conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he be Lord of all, and though he be heaven's high king, has taken human flesh and has humbled himself. On the one hand, therefore, you get man coming with the authority that man can give to meet a man, a perfect man, under authority to God, but yet humble and gracious. And so he comes. And he is stigmatized. I think that is a fair word, bearing in mind that John uses it later in the Gospels. He's stigmatized as coming to Jesus by night. We know that, we don't know when this man was converted, but we do know that he was within the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, because at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was one of those who took down the body and took it away for burial. But in describing Nicodemus, the Gospel writer says that he was the one who came to him by night. So we are not to belittle his curiosity, for it led on to salvation. We are not to belittle the self-righteousness with which he came, For in its meeting with the Lord Jesus, it was utterly dealt with and put away, so that he became humble before God. His beginning was not auspicious. If any of you go to talk with somebody that you've not met before, some of you will know how difficult that is. Some of you will have found that so difficult that week by week in church, though you know you ought to go and speak to somebody who's new, actually, to your own chagrin, you don't. You know that you should, but something within you makes it so difficult just to have conversation. How do I begin? What do I say? Others don't find it quite so hard. It depends to an extent on natural gifting. But what you should say when you begin is quite difficult. And this man began by justifying himself and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to which he belonged. He chose to take his stand upon the fact that the Lord Jesus was unlicensed. He calls him rabbi, he calls him teacher, but he had no formal theological training. There may have been those, Nicodemus may have been one of them, who remembered the 12-year-old Jesus. This is 18 years on, of course, but who remembered the 12-year-old Jesus coming and talking to the doctors and the lawyers in the temple. Some of them may have remembered. Maybe Nicodemus was one of them, but as I say, it was 18 years beforehand. So he comes, and in an attempt, if you like, to be disarming, this important character says to him, Rabbi. Now, of course, Jesus, we're told in the verse before chapter 3, knows what's in man and doesn't need anybody to testify what's in man to him. And if there was any intention on Nicodemus's part by saying Rabbi to try and make him feel flattered, it would have fallen woefully short of its mark. Jesus was not going to be flattered by being called rabbi. Many others would have, in his situation, so to speak, not having had training and doing some teaching and people listening to you, and then one of those who could formally call you a particular thing does so, they might have been flattered. But not so. Rabbi, he says, as he takes his stand and begins his conversation, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Going to take up the theme in a minute, later on, of we know. I just want you to notice now that when he says we know, he has no right to speak unilaterally. He has not come. The other members of the Sanhedrin have not said to him, go on our behalf and talk to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him of our approval. This was his private opinion, in which he would not have been backed or sanctioned by the others, but he says it in order to try and ease his own position. So he says, we know, but he shouldn't have done. And Jesus later is going to take him up on it. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Second error. Come from God? Jesus is God himself. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is fully God. And this attempt by Nicodemus to sort of flannel the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, falls woefully short of the mark in the presence of one who knows the hearts of all. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest. And we read, we don't know what those miracles are, but we read three verses before, in chapter 2 and verse 23, when Jesus was at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. We don't know what they were, no other evangelist mentions them either. But clearly at that first Passover, Jesus did many miracles in Jerusalem. And he says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And here Jesus breaks in. It's almost as if he's allowed him to go so far and he's not going to allow him to go any further. One of the reasons that I do not particularly like, let's say, having midweek services of a sort where everybody discusses and contributes, is usually the people who have least to say take up the floor for the longest period. And the people who've really got something to say don't get much of a chance to get a word in edgeways. And therefore, according to the scriptures, the proper means of doing it is to be taught from the word of God, by the sermon in public ministry, and for that to be evaluated in our minds by the Spirit talking to our spirits. That's the way it should be done. But here it is that this man was going on, and Jesus just breaks in on him. Verily. Now, he says, verily, verily, three times. And the word is, amen, which you're used to having at the end of the Lord's Prayer or any other prayer. And the word means, verily, truly. And when it comes at the end of the prayer, it means that you're identifying yourself with what's been said. And therefore the whole church, if it does that, should declare, should shout with a joyful noise, amen. Not that the prayer's over, but that they agree thoroughly with what is being said. A church should not be silent in that and mumble its amens. It wants to be identified. In the scripture, identification with Christ and identification is a very important principle. But here, the amens come at the beginning of each of the expressions of Jesus. And the word means, of course, truly. But the force of them, and the force of them doubled, is now... Now you listen. You just stop a minute. Just stop. Stop. Now, listen. Are you ready? Listen. Have you got your mind in tune? You're not thinking about anything else? Because I'm going to go against your prejudices, says the Lord Jesus, are you really listening? Amen. And it shouldn't be read, amen, amen. It should be read with the appropriate pause between. Amen. Amen. Verily. It looks as if when Nicodemus came, he just launched into this prepared speech. And Jesus now cuts into that. We don't know what else he was going to go on to say, because this is the end of any introduction by Nicodemus. The rest is going to be teaching. Important teaching to a self-righteous man. Important teaching to an educated man in theology, but wrong. Important teaching to an unsaved man, but an unsaved religious man. So Jesus says, listen, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Nothing arrogant about the way the Lord Jesus said it. If anything, it would be disarming. I say unto thee. On my own cognizance. But because I am God the Son. Because I am the Saviour. Because I am the promised Messiah. And these words would go a long way once they had sunk into Nicodemus's soul to acquaint him, to make him understand that here really was the Christ. That this Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ at close quarters. He is clearly the Christ. This is what Jesus is doing here. Convincing him deep in his soul. Not just intellectually, the intellectual questions are following. Something's going to go on in his soul. He realizes that here he has met with the Messiah. None of the others would agree with him. The common people, to a large extent, were believing that this was the Messiah. The Pharisees told them not to believe that he was the Messiah. But at close quarters he can feel, he can see, he can understand that this is the Messiah. With all the authority of coming from the presence of God. That's what's happening here. And Jesus chooses to begin to prick the natural man, to prick the self-righteous natural man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is absolutely fundamental. Millions try to avoid it. And many of those who say they're Christians are what we would call nominal Christians, formal Christians. But they're not really Christians at all if this great change hasn't happened. And Jesus begins here. He sees that after that which is natural, then the spiritual must come. But if the spiritual doesn't come, they remain natural. They remain unsaved. So he begins here. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you must think of Nicodemus, because of his status, as an intellectual. You must not think of him as crass. You must not think of him as credulous. You must not think of him in any way that would demean him. Here is a man of great, great understanding, but blind as to the things of being born again and of the Spirit. So he says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? He didn't say, how can a man be born when he's old? He's not incredulous. He says, I understand the point at which you're making, but I want further elucidation. How can a man be born again when he's old? I do understand the point. But I want to know what your application is. I want to know a little more. I want you to expand it. I want you to expound on it. And this business of can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born is all right, provided you read it right. Latin and Greek both have asked questions, and they have a particular word that begins a question if they expect that the answer is yes, a different word if they expect the answer is no, and a neutral sort of word if they expect the answer could either be yes or no. The word here is surely not. Surely you don't mean. Clearly he don't. Then he's going to enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Now, Jesus answers him. And by it beginning again with verily, verily, he's saying, come on, you haven't switched off. You're still operating on old naturalistic principles. Just disabuse your mind of these and listen to me. Just make sure you listen and are taking in, untrammeled by your own prejudices brought in from before, but that you take in what I'm actually saying. Verily I say unto thee, verily, verily I say unto thee. But he does elucidate. Except a man be born. Well, he said that already. But before he said, except a man be born again. And the word used can also mean from above. But here the Lord Jesus specifies exactly what he means. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, water is consistently an emblem for the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures. And the word that you have translated there, and, in Greek, can also mean also, and it can also mean even. Depends whether it's adding to something or explaining something. And here it's explaining. And you would do better to translate it by even if you want to understand it. Except a man be born of water, I mean the Spirit. Even the Spirit. See, that's what he's saying. Unless you have a spiritual birth, which is what he's going to go on and say. He say, except a man be born again, or except a man be born from above, as the margin. All right, what I mean is, unless a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I'm not sure if it would have happened before. It might not be till Nicodemus got home that he would have seen the gradation here. Except a man be born again, verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. If you are not born again, unless the Spirit is beginning to move in you, you cannot even see, as from afar, the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You neither see it nor enter. To a man like Nicodemus, who's been walking in the Jewish religion all his life, to a man who has had leadership in the Jewish Sanhedrin for perhaps a long time, you can see how this man could have resented what Jesus said, that he can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Maybe it didn't, the full significance of what Jesus was saying did not hit him until afterwards, maybe. But Jesus is making it quite clear that you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God without a new birth, without a spiritual move in your heart that transforms you. And then Jesus makes it sound very pleasant and very straightforward and very easy. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Well, we all know that. Nicodemus knows that. But if the logic of it hadn't dawned on him, Jesus follows it up with that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, with the inevitable conclusion. So that if you are to be spiritually minded, then you've got to be born of the Spirit. And you don't start with the birth of the Spirit. It's something that has to happen. You're born natural. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Perhaps there was some marvelling that the Lord Jesus had put it this way. I don't mean incredulity, but maybe he showed his astonishment in some way. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, the Lord had been very tactful. He said, in general terms, in verse 3, except a man be born again. No direct reference to Nicodemus personally. And in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. He's laid his foundations carefully. For he's able to say in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And then that great encouragement. The wind bloweth where it listeth. It only knows where it blows. The Lord controls the winds. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. We can see the effect of the wind, but we do not see the wind. We can see the leaves blowing along. We can feel it on our faces. But we actually do not see the wind, only the effect of it. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Have people never said to you, I wish I could be like you. I wish I had your faith. You look just like everybody else. But they realise that you have springs in God that they don't have. They're not visible. Where your roots are, where your springs are, they can't tell. They don't know where the Holy Spirit that animates you and motivates you comes from. But clearly you do have access to a source, spiritual and quite other than they know of. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. And thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It would be a bit fatuous to say we breeze in and out of people's lives if we're born again. It's not quite like that. But there comes a breath of fresh air. There comes a breath from heaven. There comes a breath into closed situations, the closed situation of the natural mind and the natural way of living, that only a born-again believer can bring through the Spirit, through the Word, into the lives of others. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, not how can these things be? No, no. How can these things happen? He's hooked. He might in different circumstances have rebelled and been affronted, but he's hooked. So he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm interested. How can these things happen? I want them to happen to me. I want to know this that you're talking about. I love what I see in you at close quarters. I don't see it in the others with whom I mix. I'd like this. How can it happen? That's what he's saying. Having brought Nicodemus to that point, it won't be much longer before the Lord Jesus answers his question. In fact, at verse 14. But he's going to tease him. Really, he does tease him. And perhaps the purpose of what Jesus now does is to unsettle his self-righteousness. You see, a self-righteous person might be convinced by the sheer force of an argument, but still be quite proud about his intellectual prowess. So the Lord unsettles him. Unsettles that foundation of self-achievement and self-righteousness. How can these things happen? Oh, says Jesus. Are you a master of Israel? You don't know? Really? I'm surprised at you, Nicodemus. That's what's happening. Okay? That's what's happening. Art thou a master, a teacher, an examiner, an inspector, a judge? Art thou a master of Israel? And you don't know these things? You don't know how you might see the kingdom of God? You don't know how you might enter the kingdom of God? You've been religious all these years, and you're a teacher, and you don't know your ABC? Wow! You see how he's unsettling you? He really is teasing him. Another person might be nettled, but remember, this is Jesus at his sublimest, with all the power of the Holy Spirit of God, which was his, fully operating here. Nicodemus is captivated. And so he teases him. Art thou a master of Israel? Do you don't know? And then he teases him again. But he introduces this with a solemnity. Verily. Now you're listening. Verily. I say unto thee, I've got something else to say. We speak. Interesting. I say unto thee, we speak. We speak, just in modern English, swap that for what, if you want to know. We speak what we know and testify what we've seen. And ye receive not our witness. Nothing second hand. Nothing we've learned from others and we thought, yeah, we'll take that bit, and something else that others, the same people taught, we won't have that bit. We know, we're first hand. And here's the we, you see? Going back to verse 2. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. Really? Who are the we, Nicodemus? Do you mean all the members of the Sanhedrin? Do you have anyone in particular in mind? What right have you to say we? You know very well you're the only one. Now, when I say we, I do not speak intellectually. I'm in the Father. I'm in the Son. I'm in the Holy Ghost. I speak of the relationships that have been in the Godhead from before the foundation of the world, from everlasting. We speak with a united voice. I may speak on behalf of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. I speak. No. I say to you, we speak. We speak what we know. When I come from heaven and I speak of heaven, I speak of where I've been. I speak of first-hand knowledge. I've told you, I think, a number of times before. My hobby was railways. I'm old enough now to have remembered quite a few years of steam. And I see books, and I see their headings of where these photographs and that are taken. And I look at them and I think, the person who wrote that heading had no first-hand knowledge. He's just collected photographs and he's put them in and he's followed what somebody else has said. But I know the place and they've got it wrong. I know the locomotive and they've got it wrong. So ignorant are they sometimes that the photograph is printed the other way round and they don't know. Or they put a number underneath and you can read the number on the locomotive and it's not the number in that what's underneath them. Makes you worry, doesn't it, about historical recollections and the standard view of historical facts when so soon after those who have no first-hand knowledge and must glean it of necessity from others, and they're interested, genuinely interested, but they're perpetuating things that are not right. Nobody's around who could correct them. When Jesus speaks from heaven, he speaks of the truth. He speaks of the reality. He speaks of what he's seen. He speaks of an eternity. Only 33 years in this world, the rest of his time in eternity. He knows. He knows his Father. He knows the Holy Spirit. He knows heaven. He knows the heart of man. But these things he knows. We speak what we know. You do not speak representing the Sanhedrin, and you don't know what you're talking about anyway, but he doesn't actually say that. We speak what we know, and we testify with what we've seen, and ye receive not our witness. I'm sure the point was taken, because he knew that they didn't receive the witness of the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus rams it home. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Cast your mind back to chapter 2, verse 19. They said to him, verse 18, what sign do you show, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. They didn't know what he was talking about, even about earthly things. That's what he's talking about here. If I told you earthly things, if I used earthly examples to make a thing plain, and you still don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you of invisible, eternal, heavenly things? But I will tell you something, he says. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, the Greek says, being in heaven. He obviously wasn't in heaven that minute, he was down here on earth, but it means the Son of Man who's always been in heaven. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He's making it absolutely clear to him that he is the Messiah, that he is God, the Son of God, but he says Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, Nicodemus is bright, intelligent, understands all that has been taught by the Jews down the years. He knows what the expression Son of Man means. He knows what the expression Son of God means. He knows what is being said here, if you like, in sort of semi-coded language. He knows that by Son of Man, he means a representative man, and he would know the passages in Daniel and also in Ezekiel where this expression occurs. And he would know that Jesus here is claiming to be the representative man, and the fact that he comes from heaven means he's claiming to be the Son of God. He's going to say that in a minute anyway. But he's getting the point. And now he answers his question. As Moses lifted up the serpent, all right, how can these things happen? I'm interested, said Nicodemus. I want to know. I want you to tell me. All right, said Jesus. So this is ABC stuff. You prepared for that? It's foundational. The thing can't happen if you don't know your foundation. This is a foundation, of course. Okay. And when I talk about these things, I'm talking about earthly things and heavenly things. You need to believe both. And I'm talking about myself as representative man and as Son of God. And on those conditions, here's the answer. How can these things happen? Do you remember the verses in Numbers 21, he says? There's only two of them. All right. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So, he would know the story of Moses lifted up. You remember the serpents were biting? You remember that people were dying by the thousands? And you remember that even while that was happening, Moses was commanded to make a brazen serpent and set it on the pole. You still see the imagery on the side of ambulances and doctors' things as well. And everyone who looked would live. Now this was an urgent business. People were dying. People were dying. Bitten by snakes. We've no idea how long it would take, whether you had 20 minutes to live once you were bitten, whether you had 40, or whether you had an hour or two. We don't know what sort of bite it was, whether it poisoned the system, whether it poisoned the nerves, what it did. We don't know, but we just know they were dying by the thousands. But you see, what happens here is this. If you could imagine that you had a big gathering of people, as the Jews were, and there were snakes all around and you were being bitten. People were jumping about. And that there was this instruction that if you looked at this snake on the pole, you would live. But there were some people so entrenched in their sin, and more importantly, so entrenched against God, that they were not prepared to believe God's word. That they hated God, they didn't believe in God. They were God's people. So that when the instruction was, if you want to live, look. And here's a man who hates God, who doesn't believe there is God, who's bitter in his spirit, and he's bitten. He said, I'm not going to. I will not look. And then somebody alongside looks up and is suddenly made better and knows he's better. He says, come on, look, you can be made better like I've been made better. He says, no. People are like that, aren't they? You show them the way of life. You show them how they may be saved. You show them the urgency of it. But they're so entrenched in their hatred against God that they will not turn. Well, many did turn. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up, he tells Nicodemus. He would understand that it meant the cross. He would have no difficulty with that. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be placed in the position not only where all my own generation can see me and they can see me die at Jerusalem, but all subsequent generations can see that I was crucified in order to bear the sins of many, and that all who look to me, even years after, can be forgiven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, put singly, not everyone who believes, but whosoever believeth, the challenge is upon the individual. The individual man, woman, boy or girl must believe, otherwise perish. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but see, he say, But you are perishing. Everybody's perishing. In their natural state, they are perishing. And again, we need to be reminded of the significance of that word perish, both in the ancient languages and in the language that we have. To perish does not mean to go out of existence. To perish means to be of no use for the thing for which you were made. We use it jokingly and say, I perish with hunger. The Bible uses that expression. Doesn't mean you're actually dead or likely to die necessarily. Could even be an exaggeration. But what you actually mean behind it is that I don't really feel competent to do my work, competent to face the day, because I'm hungry. Or you can say, I'm perished in the cold. By which you mean you're so cold that you can't feel your fingers and you can't do your work. You prick a balloon. And what have you got when you've pricked it? Nothing. Oh yeah, you've got something. You've got the skin of the balloon, just a crumpled up mess. No good for a balloon, but something. There is no argument here, you see, that when we die we become nothing. We perish. We do not become fit for what we were made for the glories of heaven and God, but we do continue to exist. That's the power of the word perish, in original languages and here. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, as we were doing, but have eternal life. The word eternal in this verse, and everlasting in the next verse, is the same Greek word. Whether everlasting, whether eternal, doesn't matter, but forever. Whoever believes in the Son of Man lifted up, that is to say, not just his incarnation, not just that he's a nice person, but whoever believes in the sacrificial atoning work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary and looks believingly and looks repentantly, will not perish, but will have eternal life. I don't think there's any doubt, but what the Lord Jesus said continues on. Some have said that the next bit is John's comment. But I think it follows best as believing that this is the continuation of Jesus' speech to Nicodemus. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God, Jesus is going to repeat it, but with the statement beforehand. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is God's ministry to send the Lord Jesus, that he should take human flesh, that he should be God and man, Son of God, Son of Man. This is God's love for the world. You all know the difference, I'm sure, between quantity and quality. And it is a mistake of preachers, in my view, to preach this as if it were quantity. Though quantity is okay, but it's not the whole story. God so loved the world. You should not say God's loved the world so much. That's quantity. It's not untrue, but it diverts you from actually what is being said. God loved the world in such a way, the quality of God's love was such, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's different, isn't it? Anyone who knows that their son is dedicated to death for a particular cause will be proud of that son if they like the cause. But this is God. And this is God's only begotten Son. The claims he's making upon Nicodemus to ground him in the faith are powerful here. God so loved. This is the way in which he loved the world. This is the way in which he loves you, Nicodemus. Nicodemus being elect, of course, but not yet saved. This is the way in which God loves the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Me. Says Jesus. He was prepared to part with him. He was prepared, and the son was prepared to see him suffer at wicked human hands and be ill-treated and die on a cross, to take the human form and the necessity of death in a most cruel way. This is how you see the quality of God's love, not the quantity, though it conveys quantity within it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. Sometimes this word is translated only. And certainly in secular language you can translate this word only, but here it must have its full distinction, because Jesus is talking about his nature. Prophetically, as a prophet, he knew that there would be this controversy about the reality of his being, and so it's important that we give the term its full significance, his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, when those who are coming to faith look at the Saviour, look at him hanging upon the cross by faith, look at their own sins, see the suffering of such a one, and see the sin of their own sodden hearts, that the Spirit powerfully uses to work that great transformation in their lives. We haven't quite finished the conversation with Nicodemus, as I think, but we do know that Nicodemus was converted at some point in the next 3 years. How difficult it was for him to remain in the Sanhedrin, how difficult it was for him to come to that situation, how difficult it was for him to go public about it, we cannot tell, but go public he did when it came to the time of being identified concerning the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord lead us to himself and be as thoroughly grounded and as thoroughly relieved of any self-righteousness as Nicodemus became. Amen.